A reading from the Revelation to John. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. I also know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this is to your credit. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Lord, open our ears that we might hear you. And always give us your grace and fortitude to respond to what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to talk about ancient future worship this week. That's the book that we've read that Bob gave us. And while I love incense and I love all the, sometimes the accoutrements of ancient future worship, you don't have to light the fire and swing the thurible to do ancient future worship. And hope we'll kind of get a grasp of that this week. Some of us love it when we contemplate the notion of ancient future worship. If you like history, if you like looking at the way things were done in the past, that stirs something in you. But I know that there are a lot of us, too, who are not that fond of looking to the past, looking to history. Whether we've had painful memories in our past and we don't want to revisit our past, or we just find it kind of stodgy and archaic, and why would we go back there? And I think one of the best reasons for looking to the past is because when we look to the past, we're going to get some sense of what the future looks like. Last session in the winter, I spent one of these chapel times talking about the, so far as I know, the first worship service on record. And it's in the 38th chapter of Job, where the eternal God, by his Logos, by the eternal Logos, speaks the worlds into existence. He initiates something, initiates great things, creates planets and stars and whirlpool nebula and the octopus and the zebra and the human eye and the cardiovascular system, things that had never been imagined before. And what happens is that the stars sing for joy and the sons of God shout. I think it's the first worship service on record. And as we look back to what happened at the dawn of creation in that first worship service we have on record, as we look back at how the ancient Hebrews worshiped God, as we look back at the way the early church worshiped God, we get some sense of how we're going to spend eternity. And it's not stodgy, and it's not archaic. It's exhilarating, and it's exciting. And it has not dawned on us how incredible it's going to be. And we get the opportunity, as we read about this, as we study about this, and as we try to put it into practice together, we get a glimpse, we get a foretaste of what it's going to be like then. I am so encouraged. I've always gotten a kick out of science fiction. Ever since I was about 10 or 11 years old, I began to read science fiction. I've not read so much of it as the years have gone by, but I was transfixed by it as a kid. And just saw this new Indiana Jones film and really enjoyed that. I've loved those movies. But in the new one, you're dealing with something that they call multidimensional creatures, creatures that transcend one dimension and go to another. Jesus is not only the quintessential and prototypical worship leader, Jesus is also the original multidimensional character. He left one dimension, the dimension of the eternal spirit, and entered this dimension, took on human flesh, became one of us, lived and died as one of us, and then rose again, and then ascended back to his original dimension and took this dimension with him, took resurrected human flesh with him. And we, as we are baptized into him and joined to him by his spirit, we are already seated in heavenly places with him. There is a resurrected human sitting on the throne. And he's the one who washes his hands in innocence and leads the processions around the altar of God with the wonderful shouting and singing. He is the original multidimensional character. And we eventually will be resurrected and caught up in that dimension. And we too will, we are already multidimensional characters, but we will live to actually see it with resurrected and glorified eyes. Why do we have to remember? I've thought about this. Why do we have to remember? Why did the letter have to be written to Ephesus? And while a lot of things were commended, they were chided for failing to remember. Remember your first love. Repent that you've left that and return to it. When the Lord created humankind, he made them in his image, both male and female, both in his image. And the interesting thing about the Hebrew word, and I forget what the Hebrew word is for male, but the interesting thing about that, if I understand it correctly, is it means the remembering one, the one who remembers. Something's got to be wrong about that. The women, females seem to remember. Males can't remember their wedding anniversary date, their birth date, where they're supposed to be when. But God made males to remember. Humans are made to remember, to be the remembering one. And after the fall, we forget everything that's important. Not too many hundred years went by before Jeremiah had to come on the scene and says, "Thus says the Lord, stand at the crossroads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way lies and walk in it and find rest for your souls." And you know what they said? They said, "We will not walk in it. We don't want to remember." I challenge us to choose to remember. God remembers. There are multiple times in the scriptures where it says God remembers. It's in his nature to remember and not forget. And he made us in his image. He made us to remember. And when he gave us that one thing to do to remember him, that act at the table of breaking bread and sharing wine together, he said, "Do this for the remembrance of me. Do this to remember me." And when we do that, we look back, we remember his death, and we reenact it in the present tense until he comes again. We look forward to him coming again. It's the word, if I got this down correct, the form of the Greek word, "do this for the remembrance of me," is anamnasim, anamnasim, anamnesis. You hear us talking about anamnesis? It comes from the same word where we get our English word amnesia. Anamnesis is the opposite of forgetting, the exact opposite of forgetting. We join together in his name. We gather in his name. We sing his praises. We recite his saving deeds in history. We chant the psalms. We sing songs of praise. We hear the word. We remind ourselves. We break bread and we share wine. And we do this to do the opposite of forgetting, to remember him, to remember that death that restores the entire creation. Enjoy this journey this week. Together, let's learn the discipline of anamnesis, the opposite of forgetting, the opposite of amnesia. And let's look for those ancient paths, for in them are life indeed, the life of the Son of God.
The woman said to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming back here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, may the words of my mouth and these meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you. You are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Had a great time yesterday morning visiting both 701 and 702. And Connie Cherry used the word dyad in talking about convergence worship, dyad being group pairs of things. And you get at convergence worship best when you talk in dyads. And in 701, Lester Ruth was talking about the word paradox. And often the dyads that we use to talk about convergence worship or ancient future worship sound paradoxical, sound like they might be mutually exclusive things, but indeed they're not. The next few days, starting today, we're going to talk in chapel about some of the dyads, the perhaps paradoxically sounding dyads that define, help us get at what ancient future worship is. Today we're going to talk about how ancient future worship is both Trinitarian and Christocentric. And those are not mutually exclusive terms. Christocentric and Trinitarian. Tomorrow we're going to talk about how it engages both word and symbol. And if you'll notice, there's a font, a baptismal font of water there. Let me encourage you to engage that symbol of water. I love when I come into this sanctuary and when I go out from it to see the water, to touch the water. I splash a little bit of it on my forehead. I remind myself that I am baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. I remind myself of that baptism when I was 8 years old, when I was baptized into him. We are saved by that water, and it is in the ark, the safety ark of the church, that we weather these the storms of life. So perhaps tomorrow we'll actually take a time when we will avail ourselves of that water. Now, you're not rebaptizing yourself if you do that. There's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So don't be unnerved by that. But avail yourself of that symbol. Even if you're just comfortable looking at it as you pass by and remembering your baptism, remembering the glory and the joy of being baptized into Jesus Christ, baptized into his death, buried with him in that baptism, and raised to walk with him in newness of life. Or if you feel comfortable touching it, touch it. And if you're a crazy like me, we'll splash some on yourself and enjoy the water. And perhaps we'll have a formal opportunity to do that tomorrow. We'll talk about some other dyads as well. But, you know, I want to apologize a bit that I think I misspoke something yesterday, which is not very unusual for me. I misspeak frequently. Part of it is because I speak so much. I'm a man of many words. I really shudder whenever I read the proverb that says, "Where words are many, sin is not absent." I admire people of few words, and I want to be more like them when I grow up. But I think yesterday, and I did not re-listen to the recording of my talk yesterday, which I find listening to myself an extremely painful thing to do. And so my heart goes out to you guys having to listen to me yammer on every morning for a few minutes. But in talking about the Indiana Jones movie, and I talked about the notion of multidimensional creatures, I suspect that I referred to Jesus as a multidimensional creature. And he is not. He is a multidimensional person, the first multidimensional person. He is uncreated. He is not a creature. He is creator, uncreated and creator. And you know, I apologize to you for misspeaking, as I'm almost sure I did. And I want to say that these kinds of things are not unimportant. How we talk about the triune God is not just theological abstraction, but these things are at the heart of reality and the heart of who God is and the heart of who he's called us to be. And how we talk about Christology, these verbal constructs are so important. And it's okay if we flub it up, we repent, we apologize, we correct ourselves, and we go on. There's much, much grace. But I just wanted to correct myself and apologize to you for that. But let's think about God being one and yet three. Ancient future worship being both Trinitarian and Christocentric. The passage of Scripture from John 4 that we heard just a moment ago, I never would have thought of that passage of Scripture as being Trinitarian at all. What I tend to have heard through the years on that passage of Scripture is that God is a spirit. If we're going to worship him, the Father, we're going to have to worship him in spirit and in truth, meaning we get the doctrine, we believe right stuff about it, and we do it fervently with all our hearts. At a presidential address a number of years ago, the late Stan Grenz, who was a dear friend to the IWS, spoke, and he invoked that passage of Scripture, and he said that passage of Scripture, he firmly believed, was talking about the triune nature of God. Jesus saying that the Father is spirit, and the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit, as in Holy Spirit, and truth, as in way, truth, and life. And that the Father, through Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, was disclosing things about himself, not so much talking about, we want to get our doctrine right in worshiping, and we want to do it fervently. But to understand what's really going on here is the disclosure of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's hinted at, the notion of triuneness is hinted at throughout the Scriptures. In the very beginning, let us, plural, make the human in our, plural, image, singular. We encounter the triune God from the get-go, from the very headwaters of the whole thing. In the Shema, I was just talking with Andy at breakfast just to verify that I got this term correctly, because I don't read Hebrew. But in the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Lord our God, the Hebrew name that is translated there is a version of Elohim, which indicates plural. The Lord our God, of plural majesty, more than one, is one. And so we get that wonderful dyad, that wonderful dichotomy, sounding paradoxical, but beautiful in its elegance. The Lord our God, the plural one, is one. Last couple of sessions, we've projected an image of the Rublev icon depicting the three visitors to Abraham. And you see that interaction between Abraham and the three visitors. He keeps talking in the singular, Lord. Lord, he keeps addressing like he's talking to one and he's talking to three, and three are responding and interacting. I love, I sat in on 501 a couple years ago and heard Eric Bolger getting at the same concept from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, you hear this dialogue going on inside the triune Godhead. The Lord said to my Lord. We get hints of the Christocentric nature of worship from the very beginnings too. Melchizedek. Oh gosh, we could talk about Melchizedek for a while. And even the Eucharistic imagery in the early going there in Genesis of him bringing out bread and wine. Who was that fourth man in the fire? The Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures are shot through with Christocentric references, prophecies, pictures, hints of what's coming. He is one, yet he is three. I love some of the metaphors. I didn't like many of the metaphors I grew up with learning about the triune God. They seemed awkward to me, but I've been hearing some in recent years that I like a lot. One of them we encounter in the writings of Tertullian. I think the first time anyone tried to get at articulating the triune nature of God in early theology, Tertullian had to be one of the first, and he referred to him as a triad. And Jeremy Begbie does this these days. Being a pianist, a classically trained pianist, and quite a good one, he'll walk over to a piano and strike a 1-3-5 triad chord, and you hear three notes, but you can't distinguish between them because you hear one sound. Three notes interpenetrating one another, making one sound. I discovered a Wesley quote this past year, Lester, that I'd not seen before, and I just love it. And it works best if it was evening and it was dark in here and we only had candles to provide our light. Wesley said, "If you can tell me how there are many candles and yet one light, I'll begin to unfold for you the mystery of the Trinity." Because although you end up with different wicks and different sources of that light, there is only one light. The light from those different sources interpenetrates the light of the others, and there's a mutual indwelling that happens. It is not just an abstract concept. It is the foundation, the notion of a triune, yet one God is the foundation of all social relationships and interaction. I loved discovering the Roman Catholic theologian in the 70s, Richard McBrien, who wrote that in talking about the theology of humankind, that we are made radically social beings because we are made in the image of a radically social God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three yet one. And we have modeled in the elegance and beauty of the triune God the model for all of our social interaction of mutual indwelling, mutual serving, deferring to one another, the grace and elegance that's there. Samuel Taylor Coleridge referred to the Trinity as the idea of ideas. I think that's a splendid quote. But he is so much more than an idea. He is the most elegant idea we can talk about, but he's so much more than an idea. He is reality. We never hear the word Trinity in the Scriptures, but it's so obvious. One, the verse in 1 Corinthians 13, the benediction at the very end, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. And perhaps the best picture of all is when Jesus is baptized and we see the Spirit descending on him as a dove and the Father expressing verbally his pleasure in the Son. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, mutually indwelling in that beautiful communion. And that's the life to which he calls us. And when we enter into worship, and we can do it at any time, whether it's a formal worship service, in our classrooms, in our social interactions, in our marriages, in our relationships with our friends, as we present our bodies as living sacrifices, that is spiritual worship. And he calls us right into the very life of God. Three, yet one.
A reading from the book of Numbers, chapter 21, beginning at the fourth verse. From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. But the people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live." So Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it upon a pole. And whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, by your Spirit, always give us grace to look and live. In Jesus' name, amen. As Jim and I made the rounds in some of the classes yesterday to kind of debrief a little bit about the opening convocation, incense for some of us who are not as used to doing that in worship, and some of the vocabulary, the language about the Eucharist in the opening convocation, one of the students said, "You know, I'm fine until the basket of snakes is brought in." That's where I draw the line. And so, like Indiana Jones, why did it have to be snakes? Why did it have to be snakes? I loved that comment. So we're going to talk about symbols this morning. Another one of these dyads, or these pairs of concepts or values in talking about ancient future worship. Yesterday we talked about ancient future worship being both Trinitarian and Christocentric, two things that sound like they might be opposed but are two components of one larger picture. This morning I want to talk about word and symbol. Let me ask you this. We talk a lot about our founder for whom we are named, the Robert E. Weber Institute for Worship Studies. How many of you in the program now never actually met Bob Weber? Quite a few. You know, we talked about it the first session, I think, that after Bob passed away, we talked about greeting the incoming class, and someone said perhaps we shouldn't talk so much about Bob because those who are coming in who don't know him will feel excluded and feel like perhaps they're not getting the whole picture and they'll feel somewhat left out. And, you know, I ended up concluding that it's a good thing to talk about Bob Weber. There are several reasons for that. One, I believe Bob, well, let me put it this way. I've never known a more Christ-conscious person than Bob Weber. And so when you talk about Bob, what ends up happening is you always end up talking about Jesus. That's where you end up. That's where, if you've gotten a conversation with him, you always ended up talking about Jesus. And I find when I talk to other friends of his or talk to someone who's just read some of his writing, when we talk about Bob, we end up eventually getting to talking about Jesus. Very Christocentric person. And one of the things I've said to that first incoming class after he'd passed away, to please be tolerant with us who like to tell Bob Weber stories, because this is part of our tribal storytelling. He was a patriarch to us, a dear friend, a dear mentor, a dear brother, and we like to tell stories about him. It's part of our tribal storytelling, part of what we have in common, but also it's our heritage. One of the last things that I learned so much from Bob, as we all did, and one of the last things I remember getting from him conceptually, and there was always a fountain of things coming, and I think this started in a dialogue that I overheard between him and Patrick Kiefert from Luther Seminary who visited us. If you've never listened to the Patrick Kiefert audio file that's under the resources on the website, please do it. It's the best marketing statement about IWS I've ever heard. Talking about summing up after having spent a day on campus with us, pretty glowing review. He liked us in spite of our warts. But I remember in this conversation between Bob and Patrick, they were talking about the difference between how the West views symbol and how the East views symbol, how the Western Church views symbol and the Eastern Church views symbol. Now, first of all, in talking about word and symbol, I'm going to talk more about symbol today than I am about word. Now, why do I do that? Not because we don't value the word enough, not because we value the word, we don't do an adequate job with the word either. I've just been learning the last few years about hearing significant portions of the scripture read when we're together. Because I grew up in a tradition where we heard maybe 1 to 3 verses read and then heard someone's thoughts about those for a half hour or so. And these days, it's more like 45 to 50 minutes or 55 minutes. In the churches I've visited, you hear a tiny little portion of Scripture and then a long elaboration. But there is an emphasis, for those of us who call ourselves evangelicals, we have an emphasis on the Word. And however bad a job we've done at being focused on the word, we've typically done a worse job in focusing on symbol. We're very uncomfortable with symbol. But Bob and Patrick talked about symbol that day, the difference in the way the Eastern Church views symbol and the way the Western Church views symbol. And we were visiting Reggie and Carla's 704 class yesterday. We talked about how mechanistic we get when we talk about communion or baptism. We talk about what happens with the water. We want to boil it down to some kind of equation that we can isolate. And when we talk about communion, we get very mechanistic. But the Eastern Church doesn't do that. And here's the verbiage, if I can get it right, that I remember them talking about. In the West, we focus on a symbol and think of it just as a picture or a depiction of some other reality. It's a lower view of symbol. In the East, when they consider a symbol, they view it as a participation in the reality that's being depicted. Can you catch the difference there? So, for instance, I've talked about the baptismal font back there and having water, the symbol of water. Water is not just, in the Eastern way of thinking, water is not just a picture of us being buried with Christ in baptism, but water becomes a participation in that larger reality of being buried with Christ in baptism. And our discomfort with symbol has so much to do with how Gnostic our worship has become, how uncomfortable with materiality we have become. I love this. Kent, thank you so much for giving us these Weber quotes of the week. And a couple, 2 or 3 weeks ago, here's part of one that Kent posted from The Divine Embrace. If you want to hunt it up, it's on page 155 of The Divine Embrace. Bob wrote this: "There is really no such thing as an empty symbol or empty language." Listen to that again. Talking about the value of word and symbol, there is really no such thing as an empty symbol or empty language. Now listen to this part. Language and symbols perform. Language and symbols perform. They do. They act. They communicate. There's a symbol that's been added in this worship space since we were here last January. This cross with a corpus of Christ on it. The tradition in which I grew up, we never had, if we had a cross, fine, but we never had a corpus of Christ on the cross because we wanted to be sure that everyone knew that he was no longer on the cross and he was no longer in the tomb. I would have been very uncomfortable with a crucifix in my worship space. One Good Friday during my Star Song years, a colleague of mine, well, it was a couple of months before Good Friday happened, he said, "Hey, are you free to go with me to Columbus, to Cincinnati, Ohio on this particular date?" And I went and looked at my calendar and didn't realize it was Good Friday. It was a Friday. And he said, it's a Friday. Do you mind traveling? We have some business we need to do there. I said, sure, we can do that. I don't mind going on a Friday. I don't like to leave on a Friday and get back on a Saturday, but I'll do it. Well, as the day approached, I realized we were going to be in Cincinnati, Ohio on business on Good Friday. I was not very pleased. But when we got in, it was, maybe 12:30, 1 o'clock in the afternoon. We didn't have an event we had to be at until that evening. And so I said, you know what, maybe we're staying in the downtown area. Maybe there's a church that's having a Good Friday service of some sort. I asked at the desk. There was a Roman Catholic church right around the corner. And I thought, well, maybe they're doing Stations of the Cross. I know I like that service. That's pretty rich stuff. And so I called. Yes, we are having a service. Starts at 3 o'clock. It's called the Adoration of the Cross. I didn't know about that service. I'd never seen that liturgy. And so I went in, and there were some preliminary songs and prayers and so forth. And then they brought a pretty large crucifix down the aisle, brought it to the front of the church. And people began to file out of their pews and make some sort of act of worship towards the cross. Well, let me tell you, there was nothing, I had no reference point for this in my worship tradition. Some people were bowing to the cross. Some people were walking up and touching the corpus of Christ that was depicted on the cross. So first of all, I'm sitting thinking, am I going to actually do this? Am I going to get up and go up there? And if I do, what act of worship am I going to make? The song I can only imagine, I don't think had yet been written. I know it had not yet been recorded. I'd not heard it before then, the Mercy Me song. I did pluck up courage and got in line and filed up towards the front. And when I got there, the thing that overwhelmed me, my act of worship to the Lord, I leaned forward and kissed the feet of the corpus that was on the cross and just melted into a puddle of tears, thinking, I can only imagine. I don't know how I'll respond when I see him, but if I have any wits about me at all, I'll fall down and I'll kiss his feet that were pierced for me. Fulton Sheen, the Roman Catholic bishop, said this, and I think it's brilliant. Keep your eyes on the crucifix. Christ without a cross is a man without a mission. The cross without Christ is a burden without a reliever. Listen to that again. Christ without a cross is a man without a mission. And the cross without Christ is a burden without a reliever. There are so many symbols, even in this worship space where we are. The Christ candle, signifying to us the light of the world. Not just depicting it, but when it is lit, gives us a participation, a sense of being swept up into that reality that he is the light that lights every person that has ever lived. Water that we can see and touch. Cross. Some of the saints in the windows back there. I love the old story about the pastor saying, do you know who the saints are? And the little 5 or 6-year-old worshiper said, yeah, they're the ones the light shines through. Talking about the stained glass. And those aren't just pictures of those who have gone before, but they help us get in touch with the larger reality of the communion of saints. Blood on the doorposts, fire, animal and plant sacrifices, booths the children of Israel would go camp out in booths to remind themselves of their wilderness wanderings, that they were a pilgrim people. The Lord didn't just say, I won't destroy the earth again after the flood. He gave a symbol. He gave an image. He painted a rainbow. 12 stones. What do you mean by these stones? And then you begin to recount a story, the tribal story, the great cosmic story of God. These things are not just pictures of larger realities, but they allow us a participation in larger realities. And this strange story that Mark read for us this morning from the book of Numbers, snakes. Why did it have to be snakes? Well, we can listen to Jesus, and he tells us, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then he draws all humankind to himself, taking the symbol of the horror of the snake bites, of the death and destruction, and the spotless Lamb of God, who knew no sin, became sin for us in order that we might receive his righteousness and be back in fellowship with our Father.
A reading from the Exodus, chapter 24, verses 3 through 8. When Moses went out and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent out young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings. They sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in a bowl. The other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Lord, open the eyes of our hearts that we might see you, and open the ears of our hearts that we might hear you. And give us, by your Spirit, fortitude always to follow where you lead and always respond to and obey what you say. In Jesus' name, amen. To kind of refresh our memory on where we've been in these mornings, we began Thursday with the question, why ancient future? Why would we want to look back to learn more about where we're going? And you remember the words of Jeremiah, look for the ancient paths, ask for the old way. Why? We were made to remember, but we forget. And we talked about how looking back to the headwaters of worship, at that first worship service on record in Job 38, we get a sense of where we're headed that we'll talk a little bit about in the book of Revelation. The road to the future definitely runs through the past. There's so much to learn by looking back. Then we talked the next morning about how began looking at a series of dyads, pairs of dimensions about ancient future worship to try to get a better handle on it. The first pair we looked at is how ancient future worship is both Trinitarian and Christocentric. And then the next day we talked about how it always engages both word and symbol. And those of us raised in evangelical traditions are a little bit more comfortable with word than we are symbol. We're learning to become more comfortable with symbol and to enjoy engaging it and see how it can enrich our worship. And we have the symbol here in this passage this morning, at least one of them, the 12 stones. The Lord knows we need pictures. He knows we need symbol. And if you remember, we talked about how symbol is more than just the depicting of another reality. But by engaging symbol, we actually then begin to participate in the reality that the symbol shows us. Well, this morning, we're talking about another dyad for a couple of minutes. And that is that ancient future worship is both declarative and dialogical. It's both declarative and dialogical. There is something that is proclaimed. We hear the word read. It's proclaimed. Someone preaches or teaches. There's a declaration going on. But also, ancient future worship is dialogical. There's a dialogue that goes on. I was in one of the classes the other day, and one of the students was saying, why are we doing all this episcopal stuff? The Lord be with you and also with you. Why do we have to say that? And we say it over and over. It keeps coming around. Some of the earliest chroniclers of the way the early church worshiped made a note that this dialogue was going on back then. Justin Martyr, I think, recorded it in 155. Hippolytus recorded it not very many years after that. The Lord be with you and also with you. I've shared this before here, but, you know, old men love to repeat themselves, so hopefully you'll bear with me this morning. It occurred to me one Christmas when we had all of our kids home for the Christmas celebration, Christmas Day, and, you know, gifts had been opened and the pandemonium that Christmas always is. You're cleaning up, gathering all that discarded wrapping paper, and they're trying to get, you know, people are in the kitchen trying to get the meal ready, and you're trying to coordinate all this stuff happening and culminating in a celebration meal together. And it occurred to me that because our daughters and our sons-in-law had been worshiping with us in an Episcopal church for a while, I knew that they knew the exchange, the Lord be with you and also with you. And so instead of saying, when Janet gave me the signal that dinner was ready, we needed to get everybody headed towards the table, instead of saying, hey, dinner's ready, hey, everybody, I just raised my voice in the room and just shouted, the Lord be with you. And everyone turned and said, and also with you. And so we were able to call everyone's attention to go to the table to share the Christmas feast, not with an announcement, but with a blessing. The Lord be with you, and also with you. And in the spur of the moment, I thought, oh, you know what? They also know from the Eucharist at St. Bartholomew's, they know the memorial acclamation. So before beginning the table grace, I said, let's proclaim the mystery of faith. And everyone just instinctively said, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And all of a sudden, the Christmas feast to celebrate the Lord's nativity took on a Eucharistic dimension. We were thinking about the cross. We were thinking about the resurrection. And we were thinking about a kingdom that's coming. And our worship, our momentary worship, was dialogical. There are various ways that our worship can be dialogical. One of them is this liturgical element that I'm talking about. And as Thomas read from this account in Exodus, and I don't know exactly how this happened, but the account says the people responded with one voice when they received the law. When they received God's word, they said with one voice, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And it happens twice in that short little passage. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. I have an idea that in this vast multitude, that someone started it. Some brave voice stepped out and said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And I suspect someone else heard it and said, yes, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And maybe a third person said, yeah, all the Lord has said, we will do. And someone began repeating it. And with one voice, they began responding in a dialogical way. They heard the Lord speak. They received the word from him, and they responded with one voice. All the Lord has said, we will do. I loved it that we sang from Revelation this morning. In Bob's book that most of us read together before this session, Ancient Future Worship, he talks about the book of Revelation not being just a book to try to figure out how the end times are going to play out, but talked about it being a book of worship. A book of worship. And I challenge you, I invite you to take the book of Revelation sometime soon, just skim it, flip through it, just the pages, just the way it's laid out on the page. And if you'll notice, the entire book of Revelation is dialogical. Something happens at the throne. 24 elders respond. Something is said from the throne. All the angelic hosts respond. Something is initiated from the throne. All of creation responds. The entire book of Revelation is dialogical. It's a dialogue. It's a back and forth. The Lord initiates, we respond. Just like in Job 38, the eternal Logos speaks worlds into existence. The stars sing. The sons of God shout. God initiates. We respond by the grace of his Spirit. There's another way that our worship can be dialogical. In our house church, we do the four readings of Scripture on a Sunday-by-Sunday basis from the lectionary, and I prepare a little homily that usually is shorter than what I bore you with here in these mornings. And I think of my homily as just a way to jumpstart dialogue. To me, a successful Sunday morning at Stonebridge is if people jump in and start talking about the Scriptures. Because if we actually get our hands on the Scriptures and start talking about them, odds are we might remember something we heard that morning. And we encourage the kids, too. If you don't understand what you heard, let's talk about it. If something kind of irks you, and why would God do it that way? In his word, just speak up and say that. Talk about it. Get your hands on the word and talk about it. Our host family, Chris and Carol Beatty, Carol is of Jewish lineage. And so there are lots of Hebrew and Jewish artifacts in their home. In our little living room table that serves as our altar, there's a little crucifix on that, a little pewter crucifix with the corpus of Christ on it. There's the bread and the wine. There's a little basket to receive some offerings. There's some info on a couple of missionaries we support. But another artifact, another symbol that's on that table is a little circle, a painted carving of four rabbis kibbutzing over Torah, because it images to us the dialogue of the Scriptures. I remembered a lecture that Bob Weber used to do here where he talked about church architecture, the importance of church architecture. And I tried to refresh my mind this morning chatting with Lester, asking Lester Ruth to help me remember to get this in context. But talking about early American worship, and Lester was guessing this is probably 17th or 18th century, perhaps Presbyterian or perhaps some group of Baptists. But in the church, the way the church was set up, there was the pulpit. Then in front of that, in the center, was a communion table that could accommodate a dozen elders or presbyters, and they would sit there, and then all the pews like we have here for the congregation. And after the word was read and proclaimed, then the preacher preached a good long sermon. Then after he was done, the presbyters or the elders did what was called witnessing to the word. And they would sit and dialogue with each other, kind of a panel discussion, if you will, about what they had heard in the word and what the preacher had said. And you know, it strikes me that that model could work even in a megachurch. To hear the word preached, read, preached, and then have a representative group to dialogue about what this means for us. Ancient future worship is declarative and it is dialogical. So I encourage you to get comfortable with these exchanges. The Lord be with you and also with you. What a delightful thing for someone to say that to me. The Lord be with you. And it's an incredible blessing. And I found that even our little 5-year-old twin granddaughters, they can pick up those short liturgical exchanges. And already, when someone says, let's proclaim the mystery of faith, those little 5-year-old voices chirp right up. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. At their age, they're already internalizing the breadth and depth of the mystery, the story of God.
A reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And a reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, to the end of the ages. This is the word of the God.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for remembering that we are but flesh. Thank you for your rich mercy that forgives our sins. Help us to always remember that you are our rock and our redeemer. And grace us by your Spirit to respond appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been talking about a series of dyads, and before I touch on the one for this morning about ancient future worship, there's so much in the book, Ancient Future Worship, that I'm so grateful that Bob left us. I think in many ways he really did save the best for last. And I've not yet read Who Gets to Narrate the World, but I'm betting there's more of the best that was saved till last as well. One of the things that really captured me as I read Ancient Future Worship is all of the focus on Jesus and how everything culminates in him. Not only is he the second Adam, but he's the new Moses. He's the new Joshua. He's the new David. He is the new manna. He is the new living water. I think we sang about the water that came from the rock this morning. Everything that's prefigured in the Hebrew Scriptures culminates and climaxes in Jesus, and we get the full revelation of him. And it occurred to me as I was reading it that there are these series of dyads, and we've talked about how in ancient future worship it is both Trinitarian and Christocentric, that it always engages both word and symbol. This morning I want to talk about for a minute how it is both communal and missional. There's both an inward focus and an outward focus. And the headwaters of this are in the triune God himself. We have in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit the prototypical, quintessential, ultimate community. All of this mutual love, giving to one another, deferring to one another. And how did it express itself? So appropriately in mission. Beginning in creating something, imagining something, and creating something outside himself. I love James Weldon Johnson. I'm lonely. God said, I'm lonely. I think I'll make me a world. I love that. I'm lonely. I think I'll make me a world. If you've never read God's Trombones, do yourself a favor and hie thee to the local library and check yourself out a copy and prepare for some of the most delightful reading you'll ever encounter. I was about 12 or 13 when I stumbled onto it in a public library. I was transfixed, and it's never let go of me. I'm lonely. I think I'll make me a world. And he imagines things that had never existed before. I remember when Harold Bess talked about that. Think about the angelic order when all of a sudden there was a whirlpool nebula. No one had ever imagined one. And all of a sudden it was imagined and spoken forth by the eternal Logos. What is that? They had to be scratching their heads. There'd never been a zebra. All of a sudden there was one. There'd never been an octopus. All of a sudden there was one. He imagined it and called it forth out of nothing by the power of his voice. There'd never been a human eye. There'd never been a human reproductive system. Think about the angelic creation, the angelic order observing this. I'm lonely. I think I'll make me a world. But the mission didn't stop there. When the world that he created betrayed him and turned its back on him, he went on the rescue mission of the ages. And he sent his only son, eternally begotten before all the worlds, sent him on a rescue mission to come and get us back, to bleed and die, to be born, to bleed and die as one of us, and to be raised again by his mighty power to rescue us and reawaken all creation back to his goodness, back to his love. Ancient future worship is both communal, that mandatum novum, I give you a new commandment. That's where we get the term Maundy Thursday, from that new commandment, that mandatum. I give you a new commandment. As he washed feet that night, took up a towel and knelt down and washed feet, he said, I give you a new commandment. You've heard, love one another as you love yourselves. I say, love one another as I have loved you. Serve one another. Go on mission. Go on mission. Let what's going on inside your community, that love that is richer than we've ever imagined, let that spill over just like it did out of the triune God in mission, in giving, in serving. We've talked a little bit about We've talked a little bit about how in our context, so many of us are music people, worship leaders, music and arts people, ministers of music, whatever the terminology is in your context. So many of us are in that role. And we don't get to make the final decision what happens on Sunday mornings. Somebody else does. And that's okay. The scripture says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. It's okay. But let me tell you where you can be a servant leader. And I'm so thankful to Tim Borchert for inviting me to come and share with the Cooperative Baptists in Tennessee a couple of months ago. And he had this emphasis on family. Let it begin in your families. Let it begin in your families. You can begin to initiate ancient future worship right in your home. If you're single, you can find a couple of friends. And begin doing this that we're learning to do. Let that worship be Trinitarian and Christocentric. Let it engage both word and symbol. Let it be both communal and missional. It will begin to awaken you to new life like you've never imagined. We can do it wherever we are. And if we get it going in enough homes and enough families, eventually it'll affect the higher powers. It'll affect the churches. It is infectious. It's wonderful and life-giving.
A reading from the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, first in Farsi, then in English. زیرا من از خداوند یافتم آنچه را به شما نیز سپردم که عیسی خداوند در شبی که او را تسلیم دشمن کردند نان را گرفت و شکر نموده پاره کرد و فرمود این است بدن من برای شما، این را به یاد من به جای آورید. به همین سان پس از شام جام را گرفت و فرمود این جام عهد جدید است در خون من، هر بار که از آن می نوشید به یاد من چنین کنید، زیرا هرگاه این نان را بخورید و از این جام بنوشید مرگ خداوند را اعلام می کنید تا زمانی که باز آید. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The word of God.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, you are our shield and defender. May we never forsake your word. It is a lantern for our path. Always shine on us and on your whole creation. In Jesus' name, amen. In some respects this morning, my comments will sort of land back where we started in our first morning together, but we'll go a little bit, burrow hopefully a little bit deeper. You know, we began by talking about why ancient future? Why would we look to things long past in order to understand what's coming? And then we began to explore these various dyads that that help us get at understanding what ancient future worship is. Talked about how it is both Trinitarian and Christocentric. And we try, as best we can in these chapel services, always to be both Trinitarian and Christocentric. It's why we open with an invocation of the triune God, blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's why we add the ending of the psalm, glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, that gives us all an opportunity to invoke the name of the triune God. But then also we want to recognize that the fullness, the effulgence of the triune God is seen in Jesus Christ himself. All the glory of the Godhead is displayed in him. And so we sing the memorial acclamation, and we say the memorial acclamation, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. There's another version of that that I also like a lot that perhaps we'll use at some point in the future. Lord, we remember your death. We proclaim your resurrection. We await your coming in glory. There are several versions of it, and I like that one a lot because it elaborates a little more, but the one we use is probably my favorite because it's so succinct. And even my 5-year-old granddaughters can pipe right up and join in when we exclaim that as a community. Trinitarian and Christocentric. We talked about how it always, ancient future worship, always engages both word and symbol. Both word and symbol. We talked about how it is both declaratory and dialogical. It always declares something. But there is a dialogue, a colloquy that can happen as we go back and forth. And it doesn't always have to, that dialogue doesn't always have to engage words. Last night as they put the palm fronds in the water and began to communicate that symbol to us and we could receive it, I loved the little droplets of water splashing on my glasses and seeing things through the waters of renewal. There was a dialogue going on and no one had to say anything, but it was dialogical. And ancient future worship always is that. This morning, we want to talk about the fact that ancient future worship always looks back to a very specific past. It remembers something, and it anticipates something. It looks back and remembers, and it looks forward and anticipates. I've told this story, I think, before here. My friend Al Andrews in Nashville, who's a wonderful counselor, has a fabulous ministry, especially to traveling recording artists that are on the platform a lot that oftentimes don't have a safe place to deal with their issues. And Al is just a powerful minister to them, and his wife Nita also. But Al went with his dad to France
for the 50th anniversary of the D-Day invasion, of the Normandy invasion, because his dad had actually been a part of that military activity. And he said as they went around from village to village in France, that all of these older people, these senior citizens, would come out to rejoice and celebrate and remember the invasion that rescued their country from the domination of Hitler. And said that even these very poor people in some of these little villages would bring out what they called the wine of celebration. They would bring out the best wine they had, stuff that maybe they'd been holding for a long time. And they would share the wine of celebration as they told stories and reminisced about the victory that they had. On Janet's and my 14th wedding anniversary in California, I love wine. I probably love wine a little more than I ought to, so I'll talk about some abstinence too in this dialogue. But on our 14th wedding anniversary, I ordered one wine at this little restaurant, and then I thought, no, this is a big deal. This is a big deal, and I got the list back, and I'm not a wealthy enough man to really be a wine connoisseur. You have to have some money to really do that. But I can tell the good stuff from the bad stuff. And my palate is conditioned enough where I can tell usually one grape varietal from another, or one region from another, so, usually. And I looked to see what was the best thing that they had on the list, and there was a 1959 Chateau Mouton Rothschild. Now, this was in 1983, and I knew enough about Bordeaux to know that it should be, if not peaking, it probably was peaking, and it probably had many more years to run, but it was a fully realized bottle of wine. I paid $250 for that bottle of wine in 1983. Let me tell you what, it was worth every penny. At first, Janet said, "What are you doing?" And then she tasted the wine. She remembers it as a wonderful celebration moment, as do I. But to the abstinence, Janet and I typically will have a glass of wine at dinner. And we just love that, just sitting and talking together. Sometimes we'll have it, if the weather is nice, out on the back patio. And there, we'd had that nightly wine for a long, long time, years. And one day I realized, you know, my appetites can get the best of me, and Advent was coming up, and while Advent is not as fully a penitential season as Lent is, there are some pretty sobering things about Advent. We're not just preparing to joyously welcome the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There are some ominous dimensions to Advent. If you read all the scriptures coming up to it, the prophecies, the readings from the prophets, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he's like that wonderful lion Aslan. He's good, but he's not safe. And so there's a sobering dimension to Advent. So I decided to put the wine away for the season of Advent. And now, even in times of fasting or abstaining, Sunday is always a feast day. And so I would have my glass or two of wine on Sundays, raise that glass to the resurrection. Every Sunday is a little Easter. But during that four-week cycle, except for a little bit of wine on Sundays, no wine. And then Janet and I, went out to a Christmas Eve dinner together in a really nice restaurant. And they had one of those several-course meals where they had matched smaller pours of wines to each course. So not having had much wine during that time, as I began to taste these well-thought-out, well-chosen wines matched with that meal, it was like the wine just exploded on the palate. It was an amazing thing. No wine awakened my sensibilities. Now think about this. Jesus is not only eternal God, eternal Logos, he's also a human being, a male human being, a person. He has taste buds just like you and I do. And he's got the several different parts of the tongue taste sweet and sour and bitter and salt.
And they say the Oriental tongues can actually taste a fifth thing. What's that? The thing they add to a lot of the food, MSG. That the Oriental palate can actually has a fifth taste. And I think that it's no small thing that when Jesus instituted the supper all that time ago, it's no small thing that he said, after this, I won't taste this cup again until I drink it with you in the kingdom. Now, if just 4 weeks of not tasting wine made that wine explode on my palate, I can't imagine what it's going to be like for our Lord when he drinks it together again with us. And however wonderful that Chateau Mouton 1959 Mouton Rothschild was to us, I can't imagine what the wine in the kingdom is going to be like. We don't have the ability. Eyes not seen, ears not heard. It's not even entered into our imaginations what's coming. It will be glorious. And whatever it is, I don't know if there have been some huge batch of cases of some Chateau Mouton or something that are being saved for that occasion, but I bet you the quality is just going to blow our minds. I mean, think about the wedding feast when the whole miraculous thing began there at Cana, and he turned several hundred gallons of wine, of water into wine, and the connoisseur in the room said, "You saved the best stuff to last." This is amazing. The sommelier there that said, "You saved the best to last," and that's what he does. It remembers, ancient future worship remembers a past, and it looks forward to, it anticipates a future. I was ordained in 1977 and began to celebrate Eucharist on a weekly basis with a group of worshipers back then. And I, as a lay student, I'd read enough church history to have some sense of there are certain prayers that belong traditionally at that moment, the Eucharistic prayer, the Lord's Prayer, the Epiclesis. And so I got a Book of Common Prayer, and I used that for my celebrations in those days. And a few years of that went on, and then I was not in the position of celebrating Eucharist regularly for quite a number of years. And then when our house church began, about 2.5 years ago, for the first time in many, many years, it fell my responsibility to be the celebrant at the Eucharist. And so what I began doing is using, if you look in the Book of Common Prayer, there's a Rite One, which is the old, more Elizabethan-sounding English, and then Rite Two, which is the more contemporary English, and then there's a little form, a more informal way to do it that people commonly refer to as Rite Three. It's not really Rite Three, but it's just an outline for celebrating Eucharist. And so in the house church, I began to do that. And I'm going to tell another story that I've told you before, but I think it really speaks to our equation this morning. I was using that form, but I ended up wanting to be sure I got all the essential elements of that service in. And so I kept looking back down to the book, and then I would look up at the people and then raise our hearts and hands to the Lord. And then Bob Weber got sick. And there were two times in 06 that Jim Hart and I were privileged to go and visit him, be in his home. And in September of that year, Bob said to us, "Joanne and I have been celebrating Eucharist regularly for quite some time now. Would you guys like to join us?" And we said, "Well, of course we would." And I think he asked Jim if he would chant a psalm, which he did. And then Jim set us up with a little simplified Gregorian. I think maybe we chanted Psalm 23 together. I can't remember exactly. Is that what it was, Jim? And Joanne had gone into the kitchen and brought out a little plate with a saltine cracker on it and a small glass with some Welch's juice in it. Very humble elements, no gold and silver, no jewel-encrusted communion ware. And Bob began just extemporaneously to pray, "Father, thank you so much for your work in creation. All creation worships you. Thank you for sharing it with us, for making us in your image and entrusting your creation to us, the care of it. And when we betrayed you and corrupted your whole creation with sin and death, thank you that you didn't destroy us, but you sent your only Son, Jesus, to become one of us, to live and die as one of us, and that by the power of his cross he destroyed death, and when he rose again he called us all and the whole creation to new life. And so with hearts full of joy we offer you these gifts, and we ask you to come upon them by the power of the Spirit. Let them be for us a sharing in the body and blood of your Son, Jesus. Come upon us. Make us worthy of a place at this table now and in the future. And then he said, so in that joy we can proclaim the mystery of faith. The four of us said the memorial acclamation. And in peace we can pray as Jesus taught us. And we said the Lord's Prayer. And then he just said the simple words of institution on the night he was betrayed, as Arezu read for us this morning. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it, said, take, eat, this is my body, it's for you. And after supper, he took the cup and blessed it and passed it and said, this is my blood of the new covenant, shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. His eyes weren't in a prayer book. He'd internalized the structure and the content of the Eucharistic prayer, and it had become a part of his soul life, a part of the natural way he prayed. What a great gift to be given. I went back to the house church, and I love the prayer book, but I closed it and I set it aside because a teacher had modeled how to do this. And it awakened in me the remembrance of what Justin Martyr said. They bring out bread and wine, and the presider gives thanks according to his ability. Bob had just given thanks according to his ability, his personality, his vocabulary. And by modeling that, I could go back and begin to give thanks according to my ability through the prism through which I saw it. But with all those essential components that we learn about in our classes, those components of prayer, the great thanksgiving, the epiclesis, the Lord's Prayer, the words of institution. So simple, but so beautiful. I want to encourage you. I'm going to do something dangerous here. I want to encourage you, if your tradition allows, and again, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. If your tradition allows, I want to encourage you to celebrate Eucharist in your homes. If you don't know the components, get there's so many sources, not just the Book of Common Prayer, but you can find that in a Methodist Book of Worship, in a Lutheran Book of Worship. You can find it. And begin to take ownership of it. If your tradition does not allow for you to consecrate the bread and the wine, they can't stop you from saying the words. They can't stop you from praying the prayer. Take ownership of that which we remember, that we look back to. Breathe it in. Let the structure and the content of those ancient words begin to shape and form your worship. Another option, the Roman Catholics use a little form called the blessing cup. And I think the blessing cup is a wonderful thing to incorporate too. It's not a Eucharist, but it has that covenantal moment of sharing a cup of wine and saying certain prayers together. If we begin to incorporate that into our lives, the way we think, the way we behave, and it becomes a part of who we are, then when the kingdom comes and the party starts, we will be in gear for it. It won't be foreign to us, however it happens, because it will be, again, a fully realized, glorious version of that simple Eucharist that we shared at the Webers, of that wonderful love feast that we shared last night. Let's incorporate this into our lives, absorb it. And as they talked about last night with the whole notion of baptism, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, as we incorporate it into our lives, let's own that baptism by which we were baptized into these realities baptized into Jesus Christ himself, and live that cruciform life that he modeled for us. As we receive him and take him in, who was broken and poured out for us, he will energize us, nourish us, and empower us by his Spirit to go out in his name and be broken and poured out for others. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.